sermon passages, Zechariah 17 through 2 through 9. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Lisbeth got off easy. So we're actually doing all of chapter 14 this morning, not just 2 through 9. So you hit the important parts, though, so that's good. And in particular, verse 9 there, where the entire crux of this chapter, where the entire crux of this book, where the entire crux of human history lies, and that is that the Lord will be king over all the earth. That is the day that we so eagerly await. And Christian writing, Christian culture, Christian thought is full of writings on what God will do, right? Prophecy, eschatology, things along those lines are extremely popular within the church. And it seems that as the church encounters difficult times, it brings to the fore eschatology. It had kind of faded into the background, and then, as Dad mentioned, World War II, those events in combination brought about the idea that the end of days must be near, and so there was a renewed interest in eschatology, or the study of the end times, what the Lord is going to do on this day of the Lord. And so systems began to be put into place, and within some of those systems are an extraordinary amount of detail. And so you've seen movies and you've seen book series and things along those lines as to what the Lord is going to do and how he is going to do it. And I think that's true because it's interesting, right? It is interesting to stop and to think, what is the Lord going to do at the end of days? Clearly he's going to do something, and clearly it's important. Jesus taught us to discern the times. Our Bibles are, I don't want to say full, that might be an overstatement, but our Bibles contain a good deal of information about that day and about that time. So it is something that we should study and know. The book of Revelation carries with it a blessing to those who study it. So this is important stuff. But there is very little writing or study dealing with what the Lord is doing now. What is the Lord doing today? And why is that? Well, in my estimation, I think that it is because it is very, very difficult to discern. It is very, very difficult to discern, what is the Lord doing now? What is the Lord doing with me here, in this space, in this time? In dealing with the events of our lives, not only our lives, but we could extend that to the world as well, we differ from the world. The world looks at these events and they think that it's luck, it's chance, it's fortune. If we have an evolutionary worldview, well, it's just all chaos. It stemmed from nothing, it'll eventually become nothing again. But the Christian thinks differently. You don't have to be a theologian or even to be in a church very long to have heard Romans 8:28, right? Romans 8:28, all things work for good in the lives of those who believe. You've probably heard Genesis 50, verse 20, or some rendition of it. Joseph speaking to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God used it for good." So again, you don't need a theology degree to understand that if those verses are true, those verses have implications. They have implications. If those verses are true, if all things work for good in the lives of those who believe, if what the world might intend for us is evil, God can use for good, then that means that God has to be at some level in control. His fingers have to be in this somehow. And then it just becomes a question of degree. How involved is God in the affairs of this world? And theologians struggle with that, right? The concept of the sovereignty of God is a difficult one. And people tend to disagree on it. And it leads to questions. It leads us to question. It leads the writers of our scriptures to question. How long, O Lord? Where is God in this? Etc., etc. And those aren't the questions of the lost. Those aren't the questions of the godless. We find those questions in the Psalms. We find those questions from faithful people. How long do we have to endure this, Lord? What is taking place here? You heard Ron pray this morning for Victoria. Where is God in that? Where a young girl has to bury both parents in the span of 3 months. Right? We as a church look so similar to the world. Again, our prayer requests flesh that out. You heard Ron praying for things this morning. We're going to pray for things after service as well. And what's it going to be? It's going to be sickness. It's going to be death. It's going to be struggles. It's going to be the same things that the world deals with, we're dealing with too. Where is the Lord in all of these things? We can discern feelings about these situations. We discern sadness. We discern doubt, sometimes even anger, pressure from the world, pressure to conform, pressure to do the things that we think the Lord wants us to do. But where is the Lord in all of it? And what is he doing in all of this? And it's these questions that take us to Zechariah. And as I mentioned, we're going to conclude chapter 14 today, which concludes the book. And this book has been filled with a lot of prophetic material. It's been a long, strange trip getting through this book. Yes, I went back this week and specifically sat down and just read it in its entirety. And it's like, man, this is a really interesting book. And it carries with it so much information and so much truth. And one of the principles that I think Zechariah brings to the fore for us is this idea that future proves past. That the things of the future prove the things of the past to be true. And some examples of that from early in Zechariah are chapter 2, verses 7 and following, where Zechariah predicted the destruction of Babylon, called on the remaining people of Babylon to flee because destruction was coming. And what happened? We know that it took place at the hands of Darius. Babylon was destroyed. In chapter 4, verse 9, Zechariah prophesies that Zerubbabel will complete the temple. When Zechariah had come, they're dealing with a difficult situation in Jerusalem. The grounds, the foundation of the temple laid bare. But Zechariah says that Zerubbabel is going to complete it. The temple is going to be built. And in both those predictions, early in the book of Zechariah, they're accompanied by this phrase, "And then you will know that the Lord has sent me." The future proves the past. The future, when you see these things fulfilled, as I'm telling you they're going to be, you are going to know that the Lord sent me. And in those truths are grounded the rest of these promises as well. So we look to that fulfillment, and then we start looking here. And in these last three chapters of Zechariah, we're dealing with the day of the Lord. On that day, 16 times repeated over and over and over again, talking about that final battle, the final days of life as we understand it, of this current age, this age of darkness that Paul would refer to. How are these things going to come to a close? Clearly, that's what we're dealing with here. And the center of all of it is, again, verse 9. In verse 9, we see this truth, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Every single thing in human history is working towards that event and working towards that day. When we turn to our Bibles back to Genesis 2, back to Genesis 3, we see the curse, we see the promise that there will one day be a day that the promised one will crush the head of Satan. That day is coming when Christ will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's what we are driving towards. And that's what we see fleshed out in this final chapter. And we're going to look at this in 2 points. You should have that outlined before you. We're going to see 2 pictures here. The first, in verses 1 and 2, is the final rebellion of the nations. Throughout our scriptures, we see this narrative that the godless, the seed of the serpent, the powers of the earth, the powers of the nations have been aligned against God. There will be a day when there will be a final rebellion against him. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we are going to see the establishment of the kingdom, and particularly in that establishment of the kingdom, the sovereignty of God through all of it. And all of these things, as we look through them, are going to answer some of the questions that I think I proposed in the introduction. These things help us to understand what God is doing. Not perhaps in the detail and the precision that we would like, but it helps to guide us and it helps us to see. So we begin here in verses 1 and 2 with the final rebellion of the nations. And these are horrific verses. There's a day coming when the spoil taken from you, and this is coming off of the end of chapter 13, the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now keep in mind that these numbers that we're dealing with correspond to the end of chapter 13 as well, where he is going to wipe out a significant part of the land. 2/3 of it are going to be cut off and perish. 1/3 are going to be put through the fire. And so what we probably see here in 14 is that, you know, 2/3 of the city have already been dealt with. And now you have this remaining third, a half of which are going to go into exile and a half of which are not. So this is difficult truth, obviously, for the people living here. And just a couple of things to say about this as we deal with this from a prophetic perspective. That what I think we're seeing in these chapters, and I think I've made this clear these last few weeks, is a future fulfillment. A future fulfillment. I do not believe that these events have been fulfilled in their entirety. There are some who do. I believe that Christ has inaugurated these events, meaning that he has brought them, they have begun. The cross of Jesus Christ is when that end of days, the clock started ticking. I think we can see from the writings of the New Testament authors that there are men there who believe that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. That's how imminent it was and how imminent it continues to be. But what it isn't is completely fulfilled. I do not believe that we can look to the events of 70 AD where Jerusalem was ransacked, the temple destroyed, and say, well, that was the fulfillment of what we are seeing here. I do not think that that is correct. That's not to say that everything that we see from a, call it a premillennial perspective or a dispensational perspective, because they tend to hold these same views, is also true. I don't believe that either. But I don't believe that there's any reason to believe within here, as we're working through these texts, despite the gospel authors drawing on them heavily, that they have all just been fulfilled. And that Christ may just one day reappear without any of the things that we're seeing detailed here taking place. So when we look here, what I want to do is take literally this idea of Jerusalem. because the text gives me no reason to do otherwise. Jerusalem is a literal city. It has been the focus of God through the millennia. There is no reason why we're looking here and seeing it any other way. Now, that's not to say that as we see Jerusalem today, that's the Jerusalem that we're going to see carrying this out. Meaning, is it national, political Israel that's going to be around when these events take place? Israel, as we understand it, a nation state that occupies that land currently? Maybe. Maybe not. Could it simply be ethnic Israel? And that corresponding to the events here is maybe Israel as a nation, as a political state, has ceased to exist. And yet, as we see Romans 11 and the promise of the Jews returning to Christ, that again we've seen in Romans 11, we've seen here as well, brings people back to the promised land. I don't know. The details, as I've mentioned, aren't necessarily important. What's important is the truth that lies behind them, and that it's God who has a plan for them and for us. And that plan is going to be fulfilled on that day. Jerusalem will be the center of the world's attention. And this is a bad news, good news, or good news, bad news, depending on how you want to look at it, kind of chapter. The nations aren't going to align themselves against Jerusalem and against God as a fruit of repentance. So what we see here, when the nations of the world gather together against Jerusalem to battle, this is not going to be the fruit of the nations of the world coming to know Christ as Savior. This is a very pessimistic view that's being offered here of humanity, of human government, of world government. It would be great for us to think and to understand that as people come to know Christ, nations of the world are Christianized, things are going to constantly improve and constantly improve. But that's not the picture that we see here. The nations of the world, the political system of this earth, is not going to produce those results. It's not designed to. It's not designed to. And the horror to come for the people of Jerusalem, that's bad news as well. It simply means that the purification of Israel is not yet complete. God is talking in these chapters about purifying Jerusalem like gold through a fire. That purification process that has begun is not yet complete. There is still work for them to be done. Now put yourselves into the place of this remnant. When you're sitting here talking about, you know, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing in your life? What is God doing in our country? What is God doing in our nation? If you were amongst the remnant here that's being referred to in these first two verses of chapter 14, would you know it? Could you discern it? Would it be clear to you? Even then, it would probably be very difficult to see. We don't oftentimes have that clarity until we get through it, until we're on the other side of it. So too, for these people, the only option that these people would have would be to live by faith. To live by faith. And that's where we end up living as well. We have these promises of Scripture that all of these things work for good in the lives of those who believe. We know that when the world confronts us, the world antagonizes us, the world persecutes us, that God is using that for good. We can understand that His hand is upon things, but that sometimes doesn't ease the pain. It doesn't ease the doubt. It doesn't kill the curiosity. We're still stuck with those thoughts and those feelings and those fears. And they permeate who and what we are. And if we let them get out of control, they can come between us and the Lord. This week I was counseling a man who is struggling with these very ideas. And I can look at from the outside and provide him what I think the Lord is doing. But you can imagine how wise that counsel is. Not particularly. But the only thing that I had to bring to him was this, and I could use my own life as an example. In particular seasons of struggle, it was not until afterwards, sometimes many years afterwards, that I could look back and say, I think this is what the Lord was doing there. I see this is where the Lord had moved me. If I hadn't gone through that, then I would be here now and the Lord wanted me here. I can see that. That's the blessing that we have. That's the future proving the past. We don't have that vision when we're in the midst of the struggle, when we're in the midst of the chaos, when the nations of the world are attacking and raping and pillaging. We don't have the blessing to be comfortable and happy and kumbaya-ish, that, oh, this is just going to work out anyhow. No. And I don't think God wants us there. If things are easy, you don't learn, you don't grow. It's through the hardship, it's through the struggle, right? I can remember Muhammad Ali one time doing sit-ups. And he was telling about this. I wasn't there. But Muhammad Ali was doing sit-ups, and they asked him, well, how many do you do? He's like, well, you know, I don't know. I don't start counting until they burn. So he doesn't sit down and do 10. A lot of times you can go through the motions in the gym, right? You can go, well, I did 10 reps, 10 reps, 10 reps. Well, he doesn't start counting until they start to burn, because they don't start working until it's burning, right? Some of us can understand that more of others than others maybe, but you get the picture. Like if there's not pain, if there's not suffering, if you're not having to be molded, be tried, be tested, it's just not doing anything. It's not doing anything. So the questions and the struggle and all of these things are not us questioning God necessarily. Not to the extent that we're questioning our faith, questioning his existence, questioning his goodness. But in the midst of the struggle, we have a genuine desire to know, what is it, Lord, that you are trying to do with me in this situation? Maybe in my arrogance, I think I can help him along or suggest an alternative path. But we know that we can't. But that leads us to faith. And oftentimes, that's all that we're left with. In the darkness, in the still of the night, where we're lying there and we're wondering and we're questioning, and we wonder if God is even there. Gordon Lightfoot, I think that has referenced this before, in his song about the Edmund Fitzgerald, has this line, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn minutes to hours? And that's always resonated with me, right? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn minutes to hours? When you are hunkered down in the hull of a ship that's being tossed to and fro, and you don't know whether you're going to survive. Where is God in this? Where has his love gone? We find ourselves asking these questions. But we have an answer to that. And that answer is God. And we see that fleshed out in the remainder of our chapter. The establishment of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is going to be established. That is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. The who, what, where, why, and how, yet to be determined. Some people think they have a better grasp on that than others. I will stick with what the word gives me and be as literal as I can there. But where there is doubt, where there is question, we shouldn't be inserting our own thoughts and ideas. But what we see here is this picture of a God who, in establishing his kingdom, demonstrates himself to be sovereign over nearly everything. The remainder of this chapter fleshes it out. God is sovereign over geology. We think geology to be a silly thing, the rocks and the earth and things along those lines. But see this picture here. The Lord is going to go out and he's going to fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Imagine the Lord fighting. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a literal mount. Just outside the old city of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north and the other half move south. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. Now there are some who want to reject this. This is just metaphorical. This is just spiritual. The Lord's going to stand on a mountain and it's going to split open and people are going to flee through the resulting valley? Well, do you hear an echo somewhere in that? Then he once part the Red Sea? and allow his people to pass through that as well? Is there a mountain that God can't split? No. He is going to lay the rest of the mountains flat. That the resulting, the topology around Jerusalem is going to be laid flat. Jerusalem is going to be raised up. That's in verse 10. The rivers are going to flow out of Jerusalem, one to the Mediterranean, one to the Dead Sea. And by all of these things, they will know that it is the Lord indeed who is doing this. We worship a God who is sovereign over the dirt, over the dust of the earth. He formed it. He can mold it as he sees fit. He is sovereign over the cosmos. In verses 6 and 7, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. There will come a day at the end of the ages when we enter into eternity that the sun is no longer needed to shine because Christ dwells with us. He is the light of the nations. I think in some way this is an allusion to that. Regardless of whether it's that, regardless of whether it's a specific incident, like the crucifixion of Christ, where the sun refused to shine and went dark, God is sovereign. He can stop the earth from spinning. He can stop the sun from shining. His hand extends to all things. By his word, all of these things are upheld. It's not as if the Lord has to do something special to stop the sun from shining. It's only shining because he is allowing it to shine. He doesn't need to interfere in that reaction necessarily, as he just needs to stop fueling it. He needs to stop allowing it to take place. He needs to stop allowing the earth to rotate, the heavens to move through the universe. His hand is upon all of these things, and these are light things for the Lord. Many people's God is too small. Their God is too small. They look at these texts and they look at these passages and they look at these promises, and it's easy to say, well, this is just metaphorical language. This is 70 AD. No. When God comes, he's going to come in like a normal way, and he'll show up and then we'll all gather together like normal people. And no, absolutely not. Our Bibles aren't filled with those sorts of stories. This is a God who floods the earth and saves a family in a boat. This is a God who parts Red Seas and brings nations through them. This is a God who does amazing and wondrous things. And they're amazing and wondrous in our sight, but they've never ceased to be small, light things for him. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign over death. In verses 12 through 15, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I cannot imagine fighting a battle against him. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. I take that as literal language. How, again, the details, the when, why, I don't know. But his deliverance of his people is going to be supernatural in nature. And when we talk about the Lord coming back and these final battles, whether it's Armageddon, I think what we're seeing here correlates to Revelation 16 and some of that. But we think about returning and, you know, fighting alongside the Lord. I don't know that the Lord needs our help. I think they will perish by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. It is his word that will strike him down, strike them down. And here we see a picture of how that's going to be carried out. The death will be supernatural. The victory will be supernatural. He is sovereign over economics. In verse 14, it will be the wealth and the spoil of the nations. These shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. He is Lord over every economic system. He is Lord over the means of production. He is going to take these things and they will become the people of God's. Going back again to Exodus, because I do see some echoes here. And by echo, I mean we're seeing something that God has already done. Oftentimes within our Bible, there are these patterns. There are these repetitions. How was the tabernacle built? How were the instruments furnished? It was taken from what? The plunder, the spoil of Egypt. They took all of this gold. They came and they fashioned these things and made them instruments of the Lord. When you see these pictures of Jerusalem with gold and jewels and streets paved with gold, I can lean towards this is where it comes from. The plunder and the spoil of the nations, and they're going to be used to the glory of God, the magnification of his name. He is sovereign over religion. In verses 16 and following, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. There will be one day when the false religions of the world perish. They simply go away, atheism included. There will be one day, or will we begin on one day, when the people of the world will be united in their faith, and they will worship the one true God. That is a day of rejoicing. He is sovereign over the holiness, the holiness aspect of this religion. This isn't a religion that's just in word and in deed. We see this picture here in verses 20 and following. The exhaustiveness of holiness. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. When we see that, horses with bells that say holy to the Lord, pots, and by pots what they're using there, these aren't the temple vessels that are consecrated and set apart. These are common instruments. What we're seeing here is a picture that everything is going to be holy and consecrated. Everything. The horses are wearing bells. The cattle are going to be holy and consecrated. If the lowest of the pots within the temple are consecrated, then everything is consecrated. Everything is holy. And he is sovereign over politics. Christ is indeed king. King in every measurable regard. Finally, the one true king that the world has been waiting for. Israel sought to forward this plan on their own. They wanted to choose a king. How did that work out for them? We have the benefit of being able to vote in this country. That's not working out very well for us either. I guess it's better than nothing. But there will come a day when there will be a true king, a true leader, one who is not interested in self, one who is not tied, beholden to the spirit of the age, the powers of this present darkness, but one who has conquered all of them. We will not need to sit back and think how, why, where, when, what's going on. We will not need to write books like Ecclesiastes, looking at the injustice of the world. What can we do about it? Christ will not have to wipe out the population of the earth, save 8 people, just to have sin start back again. No. When we see here in this picture of Christ's victories, this victory is complete. It is complete. It has accomplished every promise. It has done everything that he set out to do from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. We will get to bask in the glory of that. All of the things that trouble us now will be set aside. And this is the end of all history, of all space, of all time, of all creation. This is what we're driving towards. And this is, again, a picture. It's not a roadmap. It's not a blueprint. But from this picture, we discern that the Lord is in control. There's a few things that we ought to take away from this. Returning to our intro. When we're sitting in the midst of our struggles, and whether it's our struggles or the struggles that we see around us, and we ask some of these questions, where are you, God? Where are you, God, when a young girl loses her parents? Where are you, God, when we look at the state of our nation? I had the misfortune this week of seeing a story, I think it was a letter, that a Border Patrol agent wrote that he was retiring, and he was retiring because he was sick of administering rape kits to 9-year-olds. That is a horrible thing. Where's God in that? Where's God in that? Where's God in the midst of our personal struggles? Where's God in the midst of the struggles of our church, of our nation, of our people? Where is God in any of it? Well, what is he doing? He is carrying out this plan. Every single thing is moving this planet towards this end. And as much as we would like to see every single nation converted, every single nation being ruled by righteousness, that's not going to happen in this present age. It just isn't. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The nations of the world are going to rebel, and they are going to go to war against God. Jerusalem is simply representative there. They are going to go to war against God. Converted people don't do that. We have a specific calling. And when we stop and we think that everything that the Lord is doing, good, bad, or otherwise, is moving us towards this end, then what this helps us to understand that is that everything that is taking place in our lives is of significance. Everything is of significance. When I come home at the end of the day, I don't come home very often because I don't go to work very often, but when we, Jessica and I interact, well, how was your day? What happened today? Nah, nothing. And I don't think we're unique in that. Most of our days are ordinary, right? If I asked you what you did on Monday, maybe you remember a few things. Maybe you'd have to, I'd have to look at my calendar. Oh yeah, I had this meeting and this meeting. But we're quick to forget. We think that, you know, what we're doing on a day-to-day basis is just common. It's just ordinary. It's just, it's meaningless. The stuff that we're seeing here, this is significant. Boy, I wish this would start happening because then I could do this, this, and this. I could participate. I could do any number of things. But history is built on itself. It flows. It's God's story with God's hand guiding, and he's guiding everything. Amen. What we see at the end here is not the culmination of a wall being built. So Thad could appreciate this. You can build a brick wall, but then I can decide, well, you know, I want a door in that wall. And I can cut a door into that wall. I can take bricks out and the wall doesn't crumble. Not true with history. We can't alter history without changing what's taking place at the end. That may sound like a philosophical statement, and I guess it is, but it drives home the point that everything matters. Everything that the Lord is doing matters and is of significance. We are oftentimes blind to see that. We're blind to see where the Lord is working, how the Lord is working, what the Lord is doing in our lives. We think of the things that are insignificant as significant and the things that are significant as being insignificant. The Lord should help us there. That should be our prayer. Because we're probably not going to live and see these things fleshed out. I hope that I don't have to live through the events of this last three chapters. I hope that I am safe in heaven when they come to be. But between now and then, everything is leading up to what we see here. Everything that the church is doing, everything that our governments are doing, everything is moving us there. And because of that, everything is significant. Everything has meaning. Everything is important. And we as Christians should grasp that. The primary answer to the question of what is God doing with me here now, it's moving history towards that end. Moving history towards that end. And when we see these teachings, these prophetic passages, we should not be caught up in the details, but we should be caught up in the promise that they have for us. And that promise is significant because it is grounded in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is the King Eternal, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and it is his reign that we see fleshed out here and so eagerly anticipate. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for allowing us to look to your word this morning, and it is a long passage, and it is a difficult truth. But central to that truth is your reign. Your reign is not entirely future. You are the King Eternal, as Paul writes. Your hand is upon everything that we see in this world. Help us to discern it. Help us to see what you're doing with us. We know that you're doing something. We know that you're doing something with our church. We know that you're doing something with us as individuals. We know that it drives towards this final end.
But let us see where you're blessing. Let us see where you're working immediately, that we might work alongside you. Father, help us to see the grace that you're showing us, even today, through the struggles, through the hardships, through the purification. Help us to see your hand in it, and most importantly, Father, your love. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.